Hey, this is Taylor Marshall. I'm here today with Father Dave Nix. He is a hermit in the Archdiocese of Denver. We're going to talk about the vocation of the priest hermit today. We're also going to talk about why it is that there's fighting amongst traditionalist Catholics and how that relates to the papacy, especially the papacy in the last several decades. We're going to talk about extreme ownership as Catholics as it relates to our faults and our failings. So, Father Dave, welcome aboard.
Thanks for having me, Dr. Marshall.
Yeah, we were, I was on your show, was it last week? Yeah.
Two weeks ago, maybe?
2 weeks ago. And that was good. We talked about Our Lady a lot. We talked about the Dormition and the Assumption. And we talked about the beatific vision.
That's right. I learned a lot. Thank you
for
that.
Yeah, that was good. That was a good show. For those of you that don't know Father Dave's podcast, check it out at iTunes, or are you on Stitcher and all the different platforms?
Just iTunes, Facebook, Twitter, but probably the main one to go to is PadrePeregrino.org.
Yeah, that's your website. And you can get all the shows there.
That's right. Yeah. And you can also go to iTunes. If you have like an iPhone, you can get the podcast that Dr. Marshall and I did a couple weeks ago on that. Glad Trad Q&A. I think you were number one.
Glad Trad Q&A number one. And the podcast, it's called Padre Peregrino, right?
That's right. It's also Padre Peregrino.
Yeah. Okay. So you wrote an article, I think it was it yesterday, the day before?
Just yesterday.
And I saw, like, okay, you got to come on. This is great. in this article, you bring up, why is it that traditionally minded Catholics fight? And before I even read it, I said to myself, I'm not going to like this article. I'm so sick and tired of the stereotypes of mean traditionalists who yell at everybody and, you know, say your neckline is too low and your skirt too short and you're wearing short sleeves and jeans at Mass or whatever the stereotype is. I go to a fraternity parish. It's normal, Father. I don't know anybody fighting. In fact, I probably get more like mean looks at my family and my kids at the Novus Ordo because they're in the church, right, than I do there. So for a long time, I've always said, okay, this is a stereotype. It's not true. However, when you get online and when you get into forums, and especially if you get on Twitter, there's a lot of fighting with traditionalists.
Right. It's worse online than it is in the parish.
Yeah. And of course, there are, I've been and seen major problems amongst trads on the ground too. So I realize it's a problem, but you really put your finger on it in this article. And you said it's really a lack of leadership from all the way to the top. Why don't you talk on that for just a second?
Yeah. Well, sort of the inspiration for this whole thing came about 4 or 5 months ago. I was talking to a friend of mine. She's a Berkeley grad who designed super lasers for the military out west. And we were talking about why there's so much fighting among trads. And she gave me this analogy of these wild horses, that in a pack of wild horses, they'll often, they will follow the leader of the pack, this alpha male. But if he's gone or dies or whatever else, the other males will often bite each other and fight. Now, when an actual alpha male returns to the pack, not only did they stop biting, they actually fall in a hierarchical order and respect that guy. And I thought this is such an apt analogy for the traditional world because, you know, I've been a priest for 9 years. The first half was Novus Ordo. The second half was traditional Latin Mass communities, mostly, you know, sort of the indult masses, dioceses that I was on loan to, say, for a military priest who was just gone for a year or whatever. And so I really got to see a lot of families in both. And most Novus Ordo families, there's obviously exceptions. We'll get a bunch of like comments for this, but for the most part, the woman is the spiritual leader of the family in most Novus Ordo parishes. And then also there's some exceptions to this in the trad world, but in most trad worlds, the dad is actually the spiritual leader to the family. Maybe it's an 80-20 split on both of those. So when she said that on the phone, the whole thing about the horses, one reason it really rang true is because it's specifically the male horses that bite. And what's amazing is if you get on Twitter or just these different forums, it's often trad men who are fighting each other.
Yes.
And I thought, this is interesting. I'm not against these guys. The fact is you have a bunch of men who actually care about the truth. And what is driving them as men to care so much about their religion? Now, some of the topics might be a little bit onerous and just get exhausting. You know, can a fraternity of St. Peter man go to a SSPX mass, if there's no fraternity or ICK, I'm not even going to weigh in on all that because there's just constant fights. But I really realized that one reason they're fighting so bad is because they don't have answers and they're looking for answers. And so it's kind of every man for himself. It's almost this Peter Pan world of the Lost Boys, and they're good, straight men who want to lead their families. These aren't the Susans of the parish councils who sit around, you know, orbiting the pastor, drinking coffee and manipulating the parish. Yeah. These guys just want to get their families to heaven. And they don't have guidance as far as like these difficult topics. Can a fraternity of St. Peter man go to a SSPX mass if there's no, and everyone's terrified in the hierarchy of actually answering those questions in a manner that is concrete and clear.
Right. Yeah. Cause it's the church from the top has given some conflicting answers on that. And so depending on what evidence you begin with, you get to different conclusions. And you know, I think you're right too. I have noticed that when you go to a traditional Latin mass parish, you see intact families. You see mom, dad,
That's
kids
right.
together.
Right.
And I think at the Novus Ordo, you don't see that as much. You definitely see less dads present. And, you know, just to be honest, I've even had this conversation with my wife, like, you know, oh, maybe on Saturday night we have to go there because I don't want to go to that mass, babe. I just don't want to go. Please don't make me go to that, you know. And I think men, if you are a leader and you're looking for answers and you want to, I mean, we Catholics believe in faith and reason.
That's right.
You want your faith to be reasonable. Right.
That's right.
So I don't want to go to things that seem hokey or manipulative or emotive or effective. I want something that's reasonable and that I know what it is and I can expect what it's going to be when I show up and I can engage in my prayer life. And
that's right.
I think men who you're describing also identify that way as well.
That's right. When I did 6 months in the fraternity St. Peter and I was sent to the East Coast, it was the Eastern base for the Navy. 60% of our families were Navy families out there. And the male mind, you've probably heard this analogy before. I actually meant to use it with my glad trad with Layla Miller. But you've probably heard this analogy. You know, a man's brain is like a Belgian waffle where everything's compartmentalized, where a woman's brain is like a plate of spaghetti, where if you pull on one noodle, the whole thing jiggles. When men compartmentalize and we like concrete parameters on all these things. Now, they've proven women's brains actually have more synapses. They get things in a more integrated manner. So I'm not saying they're dumber than us. And in fact, they get the whole picture often better than us. But
they have emotional intelligence way beyond us.
Yeah. And even at the level of the neurotransmitters, apparently there's more interactions. But we men are good at specific things, race car driving and surgery, things that are compartmentalized. And I noticed this is why so many of these Navy men, when I was on the East Coast, they love the traditional mass. There's clarity, there's concrete parameters, there's clear answers. They know where the priest is going to be moving. Yeah, some guys go overboard as far as like, oh, this priest didn't have liturgical digits perfect, whatever. But for the most part, you know what you're going to get if you go to a Latin mass. You mentioned just the leadership of the past, you know, 60 years. And I think one of the reasons why it's very hard for men to get very clear, concrete answers is, let's pick a topic like Islam, one of your specialties there. You know, let's say there's a debate online. One person could be quoting a 16th century pope explaining that the Christians and Muslims don't worship the same God. And then another person could be quoting something from the New Catechism saying that they do. And so the ambiguity of the past 50 or 60 years, I think this is where I was going in my blog post to say, men who need really concrete answers, not emotional answers, but very concrete answers. Do Christians worship the same God as Muslims? We're all left to just debate. Because if you say, well, no, this Pope in the 16th century said this is not a religion of God, and then someone else quotes you the New Catechism, as soon as you push back against it, you're schismatic.
Yep.
It's like, no, I'm not schismatic. I'm not schismatic. Some people could say I even go to a mass in English. I don't even go to the Latin mass, but I don't think Islam is from God. And so the ambiguity has left everyone just fighting really, really hard. And this is where we need just solid answers, because it seems like our conservative priests, you know, in the 1980s, it wasn't okay to give a concrete answer on the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist and on pro-life issues. Nowadays, those two are political correct. A Novus Ordo, a conservative Novus Ordo priest is expected to say Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist and that abortion is wrong. Great. Those are my life revolves around those two things. That's right. Awesome. But anything else, like Islam, you're going to get an ambiguous answer in a Novus Ordo parish. And it's like, we kind of need some answers now.
Right, right. And then you say, well, then here's a pope kissing the Quran. And then you're like, well, what does that mean? Is he venerate? Yeah. You know, it's basically, if you take the analogy of the horses, the alpha horse is gone. And so what's left is
tending the mares.
Yeah. Well, yeah, hopefully mares. And he's gone. And then everybody's down here nipping at each other.
That's
and what
right.
we need is a strong Pope Pius V type figure to come in. That the story on the horses reminds me of another study that was done with elephants. So when they were reintroducing, poachers came in and, you know, just destroyed the population of elephants in certain places in Africa. So they were reintroducing elephants in regions, and these were fenced, high fenced areas, right? So natural migration doesn't occur because they're trying to stabilize and protect the herds. Well, what they noticed is they introduced young males and their mothers. And as the young males got older and started to produce testosterone, they started going crazy, like breaking down the fences, right? They even started engaging in some homosexual behavior. They even started trying to mount the older, mature females who were just knocking them off. So it's total chaos, and they didn't understand why they're having so much problem. Then someone recommended, well, you need to introduce an adult male elephant to the population, which they did, and his presence subdued the adolescent male elephants. He knocked them off the females. He let them in. It was almost like their hormonal settings got regulated just by his presence.
Wow.
You know?
That reminds me of a friend of mine was studying for an archdiocese, and he just found he was too traditional, couldn't handle it. And one of the discernment retreats he went to, the boys were playing tag. That's what they were doing on this retreat, is actually the priest set up the game. They weren't playing tag without the priest saying this. The priest set up a game of tag for a bunch of 20-year-olds. And it's like, that was one of his signs. There's no way I can be a priest for this diocese. If priests are leading young men into a game of tag instead of fasting and adoration, stuff, I don't want to be a part of that. You know. And so that just reminds me of that adolescent side, that you need real men to show up to actually have guidance, or it's just going to be adolescents acting like adolescents well into their priesthood.
Yeah. Yeah. And what we have is an arrested development. You know, young men who are in the priesthood or even in the pews are not going to church. You know, they don't have the drive. You know, they're not pursuing a vocation. They're certainly not pursuing a monogamous marriage. They're just sort of, you know, happy in their 20s to exist. And that's a consequence of a lack of true fatherhood, true love,
that's right.
true pattern.
And catechesis has sort of followed the public school pattern. I'm sure you've seen all these studies about how public schools are really geared to girls. The books that they read, the discipline that they have, the boys are just getting washed out of the system. And if you look at your typical youth group and your typical catechesis, it's very emotionally centered to the female brain, where men find it very, very boring. That's why I tried to, when I was in campus ministry at University of Colorado, one of the things we did is we brought them out to the forest to play paintball. I mean, it's hard. It's painful a little bit. There's a team understanding in the whole thing. Same thing when you brought the Franciscan Friars, the Renewal, out to the forest there in Texas. Men have to experience fires and knives and things like that if they're actually going to trust the people who are catechizing them. That's not to say what I wrote about the alpha male yesterday, that we just need some macho meathead either. I don't mean to put it in that sense. I've noticed, you know, many military people they walk into a bar, they're going to let people know that one way or the other. And I love all the armed forces. But what's amazing about the Navy SEALs is they never actually, when they walk into a bar, will let people know. They don't have anything to prove to anybody because they've proved it all in buds.
That's right.
You know, and so a real man doesn't have to act super tough and lord it over people. The SEALs, I know, are so confident in themselves and their ability to take anybody in that bar out, they don't really need to broadcast it. And so I think real male leadership doesn't mean teaching men to be meatheads or machos. And I realized when I, you know, this morning when I woke up and thought, I wonder how people reacted to the alpha male thing. I wonder how many people thought I meant that we need chauvinists and things. I didn't. In fact, you know, at the funeral of Pope St. Pius X, one of the Greek Orthodox patriarchs showed up and wept at his tomb or at the bier of his funeral, saying what a humble man he was. Isn't that amazing? We always think of him as sort of this, and he was a tough guy who crushed modernism. But if you have an Orthodox patriarch show up and weep to talk about how shocked he was at his humility, that shows we can be these like heresy hunters and very, very humble men. So it's just another way I'm not like him, but that I want to be, you know?
Yeah. Now, prior to being a priest, you were a paramedic. And so I'm assuming that means that you've seen a lot of people who've died. You've seen some serious accidents. You've delivered some babies, I'm sure, right?
Yes.
Yeah. And you've saved people, and you've also probably seen them die in your hands. So you've come up close to what most people today have never even come close to experiencing. Do you think that provides a different perspective to elevating that on the supernatural level for people?
Yeah, I think, you know, first going from paramedic to priest, the first thing it helped me with was the confessional, that when you first end up on scene and there's a high speed head on collision or a gunshot wound or whatever, I started on the ambulance when I was 19, and I had done really well in my EMT book. And I remember my first major trauma was a van versus a bicycle. And I got in there, and then there was two other EMTs, three firefighters, two paramedics. I was a 19-year-old EMT, and I was going through my mind, get a blood pressure and a pulse and going through all these things. And by the time that he was raced off to Mass General Hospital, I hadn't touched him. I hadn't done anything. I was going through everything in my head, and I realized, I didn't do anything helpful at all. And that's a typical first major trauma experience. You're just frozen. Well, I got a lot better over the next 4 years and then became a paramedic, was in charge of those scenes and things like that. But I think that when you finally get your adrenaline up to speed, or really I should say dialed down in those things, when you can control yourself in extreme emergencies, you don't panic. And really, as a first-year priest just off of University of Colorado campus, which is like something on Playboy's like top 10 party schools or whatever, thrown from seminary to that, and then you're in the confessional, I think being a paramedic prepared me to not be super shocked in the confessional, to be able to hear anything and to realize, okay, this is someone who's walking in with a spiritual gunshot wound. I guess that could get kind of corny to go too far down that analogy, but someone's walked in and you can't panic, because you can't. You're the first line and the last line of all of that. And I learned a lot also as a paramedic. You know, I messed up one call in my field training phase, and a paramedic, we were sitting at University Hospital, the congestive heart failure at Cherry Creek movie theater, and we got him to the hospital alive, but my medicine wasn't aggressive enough. And he goes, how do you think that call went? And I said, I think pretty well. And he goes, I think it sucked. And I was like, why? He goes, he named all these things I could have done. I could have dropped a nasal intubation tube, could have done, you know, he named all these things. I said, but I got him to the hospital lab. He said, stop, you're defending yourself. He said, every good Denver paramedic has a few tombstones behind his name. I said, what do you mean? And he goes, we've all killed a few people. That's why we call it practicing medicine. And, you know, that was a real lesson for me to realize we have to own our mistakes as men in this stuff. And I think one of the things that I meant in this this alpha male leadership thing is that we priests and bishops have to own our mistakes, and that your average blue collar Catholic wants to see that. As you know, Peter was the main influencer of the Gospel of Mark, and of all the four Gospels, the Gospel of Mark actually highlights Peter's betrayal of Christ more than any of the others. So we have to ask ourselves, why did Peter want Mark to make sure that his mistakes were in there in a more broadcast way than any of the other three Gospels? I think it's because he wanted the early church to know what a sinner he was, and that Christ still chose him, that his mercy was greater than his sin, and that he was still in charge. And that's such an amazing lesson of leadership for us men, that your average blue-collar Catholic isn't looking for a priest to say he's a perfect man or a bishop to say he's a perfect man, but that he can own his mistakes, that he can own his sins. I just think that's a big part of being a man.
Yeah. Yeah, we did a show a while back, and we were talking about what does it mean to be a man. And, you know, you've got the two extremes. You have on one side, you know, the beer belching macho womanizer guy, right?
Yeah.
The caveman. And then on the other side, you have the meek, scholar, soft, more effeminate man. He's the real man because he's so in touch with his emotions and so reflective and all that.
Yeah.
I really, you know, I know you've listened to Jocko Willink. We were talking about him before, and yeah. I was just drinking out of my Jocko mug before the show. I don't know where it is, but he was on a podcast and he was asked, what does it mean to be a man? I said, okay, this will be interesting. And he, you know, Jocko is always like prepared. He's just, you know, he's got very kind of upfront on things. And he said three things. First, procreate a child with a wife. Yeah. Have a child. He's like, almost all men in the history of mankind have done that and raised a child. Second, fight in a battle where people are trying to kill you. Like, come up close to death where you actually could die. You know, swords by your ears or bullets past your head. And third, be able to fight and defend yourself. He's like, I think these are the three things that all men had in common up until 100 years ago.
Wow, that's awesome.
And I thought, well, I've had a kid. You know? I'm going one for three here.
Go ahead. Sorry.
Well, I mean, I think, you know, obviously you're a priest, and that doesn't mean that you're not a man because you're celibate. But I think what he's saying there, all three of those things involve the kind of things that you were just saying as a paramedic.
That's right.
You are face to face with death, with life, right? It's not just on TV. It's not just an Avengers movie where people are getting shot and falling over or whatever. You know, if you're in a battle, you've pulled one of your buddies off the field, you know,
that's right.
You woke up that morning thinking this could be my last day, you know, and when you've had a child and you look at the child bloody just out of the womb, you think this is me, you know, like this is the new me. So, I mean, all those things are real.
That's right.
And, you know, now we get our food out of styrofoam and plastic bags. And, you know, if you tell kids that chicken nuggets come from the chicken, they just think that's gross. They do, you know, so we're so out of touch with reality, you know, with the dirt, with the blood and on all these things. And I think that's what Jocko was trying to point at. Of course, he's a Navy SEAL. So he's going to articulate it that way. But I think there's other ways, in particular, there are spiritual ways in which that can be addressed. So I don't know. What do you think about that? What do you think about Jocko's three?
Those are awesome. And I think those can be actually lived in the priesthood that, you know, the first that we engender spiritual children.
Right.
I think most people don't really know what that means. I think, you know, people tend to think of it's sort of coddling people along the lines emotionally. But I guess if I had to give one word for it, it's conversion. You look at someone like Fulton Sheen, and someone asked him how many converts he had, and it was one of the only times he kind of got mad. He pushed back and he didn't want to talk about it. And it's interesting because he kind of knew that he had converted hundreds. And one of the things that most people don't know, Fulton Sheen actually walked all of his catechumens and candidates through the faith himself.
Yes.
You know, people always think that we priests are these sacramental ATMs. People come up to me like, oh, Father, we wouldn't have the Eucharist if it weren't for you. And it's like, yeah, that's one of the three munera of the priesthood. That's the sanctify. We're called to teach, sanctify, and govern. And so when someone's like, well, who does the teaching at my parish? Well, I have Formed, and I put that on the big screen. Well, that's nice. Formed is a good program. I have this guy teach, or I pay this person $80,000 a year to be the RCA leader. Fine. But actually, priests were expected to do that. If you ask people, why doesn't the priest do it anymore? They say, well, he's too busy. Well, if Fulton Sheen, who was broadcasting to millions of people, and was also like liaison from the Vatican to all international missions or whatever his title was, we can find that time. So, I mean, to engender children spiritually, a huge part of that is teaching. And I would encourage any priest out there listening to do that. To be in a battle, I've been involved in deliverance ministry, which is minor exorcism. I'm not a major exorcist, but like the Missionaries of Charity had me out to Calcutta to do minor exorcism for a lot of their youth group people, because like usually they had one parent who was Catholic and one who was Hindu, and there was a lot of bad juju there. And so when you face off with the devil in that type of stuff, that's a real battle that a priest is called to. And what was the third thing that he said?
To be able to defend yourself.
And to be able to defend yourself.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Like if you're at a bar and a guy's going to, you know, step up to you, that you wouldn't be nervous and you would know what you were going to do. You'd be able to defuse it.
Yep.
Or to fight to the death.
That's right. And I mean, a priest is probably more called to just take it and be a martyr than to do that. But I think maybe at the level of the analogy, apologetics, that we have to be able to defend our faith.
Yeah. And if a Jehovah's Witness steps to you, it should be no problem.
That's right.
Yeah.
And I would say apologetics doesn't win souls, but not knowing apologetics loses souls.
For sure.
We have to know them, you know?
Yeah, that's a good point.
You know, I was watching that Jocko Willink right when the sex summit of the USCCB came out last year. And for anyone who hasn't seen Jocko Willink, as Dr. Marshall said, he's an ex-Navy SEAL. And he was in a firefight in 2006 that really went south. They lost a couple of their Iraqi friendlies, a couple wounded Navy SEALs. And then they had either their commander or admiral show up to Iraq. And they said to them, what went wrong here? And there was 5 or 10 SEALs in the room after there were numerous injuries, 2 friendly Iraqis had died. And one of the SEALs stood up and said, it was my fault because X, Y, and Z happened. And then another SEAL stood up and said, no, it was my fault because P, Q, and R happened. And then another SEAL said, no, it was my fault because A, B, and C happened. And as I was watching this, I thought, wow, the USCCB is meeting about this sex summit right now. What if the bishops responded like that to say, you know what? I never molested a child. I never even shuffled a priest around who had hurt a child. But I did these payoffs to victims' families to stay silent. And I cared more about the silence than I did about the rehabilitation of their kids. I did that 5 times. I did that 10 times. Yeah. I think your average blue-collar Catholic would look at that extreme ownership among us priests and bishops and say, wow, that was probably legally a bad move. I'm surprised his lawyers let him say that. But I admire him for him owning up to what has happened. Of course, lawyers wouldn't let bishops say those types of things. But it's such a lesson for us to see in this extreme ownership that men want to see men, as I said earlier, own their mistakes, not just their virtues.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, to go back to Peter and Mark.
Yeah.
You know, Mark's gospel doesn't have Christ giving the keys to Peter. It's in Matthew. Right. Mm. So it's not like Peter was dictating to Mark. He's like, okay, now we're getting to the really good part. This is when I become universal supreme vicar of Christ. So let's get this right. It's not even there.
That's right.
And instead, there's the focus on the betrayal. So it'd be amazing if you had a cardinal or a bishop and he was dictating his memoirs and he's like, okay, these were my really tough years in the priesthood or the episcopate. I want to focus on my failures.
Yeah,
that'd be surprising.
And it's interesting because even we have these bad popes, people are always like, well, what about Alexander the VI? Like, didn't he make cardinals out of his favorite sons? And it's like, yeah, but he never changed the faith, first of all. And secondly, he gave us the Angelus. So it's like, you know, I think people are more willing to endure a pope or a bishop with some moral failures than someone who is going to overturn articulated faith and morals of the church.
Yeah.
And that's another thing where we have to get past this whole putting the dirt under the rug and say we need transparency, honesty, clarity in our teaching and our past as Catholics, because this is what people want and this is what our Lord requires of us right now.
Yeah,
that's why he chose Peter, is he was going to be manly, transparent, clear, and still say, despite my sins, Christ has chosen me and I'm going to continue to lead you. Why do you think he had that in Mark's gospel, the highlighting of his betrayal so much? Why do you think he wanted the early Christian community to know both of his closeness to our Lord and his leadership, but also his mistakes?
I mean, it's his penance, I think. Mm. I think he understands it's his penance. And I mean, there is a tradition that Peter was always weeping. You know, he's just penitent for his betrayal. So.
Wow.
That's what I think.
That's what St. Alphonsus Liguori says about St. Mary Magdalene in France. I didn't know that. until last week. Someone sent that to me. I'd always pictured her kind of go from the sad moment to, you know, just super happy the rest of her life. But St. Alphonsus Liguori said when she was a hermitess or starting that convent, the first convent ever in France, she was weeping her whole life for those sins. I think the East has a good understanding that you can repent your whole life, and it's a continual return to God where it's not just beating yourself up for everything that you have, you know. But I think there's a way that you can actually repent while still putting belief in God's mercy as higher.
Yeah. I mean, you can watch a film or read a novel that's very moving and emotional, and maybe because of a negative element that brings you to tears.
That's right.
And you would still say it's a good movie. Oh, so good. You know, or like you watch The Passion. I don't like watching the scourging on The Passion. It makes me weep. You know, the Mel Gibson film.
It's the hardest scene in the whole movie.
But I know it's good for me and I'm happy about it.
That's right.
See, so there's that to it. You know,
and St. Ignatius of Loyola, he considers tears to be a consolation, not a desolation. Isn't that interesting? Because he gives you all the rules of discernment. And any increase in faith, hope, and charity is a consolation. And he puts under that aegis of consolation tears.
Yeah. Well, they used to say, you know, it can only be baptized once. The only baptism after that is the baptism of tears, which is the sacrament of penance.
Yes.
So there should be tears of contrition. And I wish I had that more. I want to go back to the father part. And, you know, Jocko said a real man procreates a child with a woman. Right. So this is not like a one night stand or
that's right.
You know, have a child and then let the government take care of the baby. You got an 18-year investment on your hands. In the priesthood, we call priest father. And I'm the first one to line up with the canons of the Council of Trent on the priesthood is ontological. It's a metaphysical reality. It imparts a character on the soul that can never be removed and all that. But that being said, I kind of think it would be neat. I'm going to get some criticism for saying this, but it's a thought experiment. What if you're ordained and it's like, okay, you're Reverend Nix. If you want to be called father, bring someone into the church.
Mm.
Procreate. Right?
I like it. Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, like we were talking about with Fulton Sheen, you know, he led people in. And I kind of got in trouble the other day on this because someone wrote me, it was either on Facebook or Twitter, as in a public forum. Hey, I want to come into the church. I'm falling in love with the Catholic faith. What is your advice to me, Dr. Taylor? What is your advice to me on RCIA? And my advice was skip it. And then everybody piled on.
Sure.
And like, how can you say that? You know, and RCIA is a restoration of the catechumenate, the early patristic catechumenate, except that it's not. Like so many of the things after, during, and after Vatican II were restoring the liturgy.
Yeah.
And restore is just the word that Bugnini used to bring in things that he wanted to bring in. You know, like they never said, hey, we're restoring the liturgy. So women are going to sit on this side of the church and men are going to sit on this side in the church as in the early church.
Antiquarianism, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Right, exactly. Which they still do. Did you see the bombings in Egypt last year? Mm-hmm. The one reason that one man was able to kill all the women is because they were still all on one side of that church.
Yeah. There's a Romanian Orthodox church down the street from me, and I've gotten to know the priest and his wife there, and just gorgeous icons in there. And in this part of the church, there's female saints painted and male saints. And I kind of noted that. She goes, oh, yeah, this is the female side. That's the male side. She's like, we've kind of, in the new world, we've gotten laxed on it. But back home, you still have the different sides.
And, you know, in the old mass, it's interesting. Even when I turn around and say Dominus Vobiscum, I'm not allowed to look out there. I have to look at the ground when I say that. And that's because custody of the eyes is so tremendously important for the priest. The only time I can look out there is actually during the sermon. And as you know, the maniple comes off because that's actually a pause in the mass. It's not even considered part of the mass. So during the mass, I'm not allowed to look at anybody. So if you really apply that to how families should be, it kind of makes sense that I think even the Irish kept that the men were on one side and the women were on the other. Many people say, oh, that's sexist. No, it's not. Why is that sexist to have that? But I have two thoughts for you on this whole idea of wrestler. And one is, you probably know this, but in Italian, dom is traditionally the term for a parish priest, or padre, or religious. And so there's already that kind of delineation in that. when I was in seminary here in Denver, we had a canon lawyer from Peru, very traditional Peruvian canon lawyer. And he came up and in our section of priesthood and canon law, he said something really surprising. He said, you know, you guys all have these vocation programs and these posters and these, you know, I mean, there's one I saw in the South where it's like the priest with a cassock and sunglasses with like the digital matrix background. And it's like, are we really trying to win people through acting like a matrix person in a cassock, you know? But it's like, he goes, in Peru, if you don't actually produce men who want to be not produce as biologically, but if the men of your parish aren't inspired to be priests, if you go 5-10 years and you haven't inspired men to be priests, you get sent to the hinterlands. Yeah. It's expected that you will actually be making men, that you will inspire men to be priests. And that's their whole vocation system in Peru, is you're expected to be an inspiration. And if you don't, that's how you get sent. Here it's kind of the opposite. If you do your job and, you know, inspire a lot of guys, then you get sent to the hinterlands.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, the places especially where we see Paul referring himself to as a father is often in context with like a Timothy or, you know, something like that. You know, it's a vocational, I guess procreation is not the right word, but generation actually is proper.
Generation.
Yeah, it's a spiritual generation that happens there. And he creates a son. And that's another thing that, you know, when I was an Episcopalian priest, before I was a Catholic, I was Episcopalian, our Episcopal bishop was a really, really good man. And he stated explicitly to us over and over, your people see you as father, but I'm your father. Of the parish, of the diocese that includes priests, I'm the parish priest. So it's like, if you want to talk to me, you're in 24 hours, you know? And he was like that. And when I became a Catholic and I started talking to Catholic priests, I realized it's not like that very much in a lot of dioceses, that they have no paternal filial connection with the man that they call bishop. It's more of a financial almost connection.
About 10 or 15 years ago, there was a case in Connecticut of a scandal, and the bishop threw the priest under the bus, and it was on the news and everything, and someone kind of held the bishop accountable for the scandal that had happened. And the bishop said, apparently this was relayed to me, I didn't see it on YouTube, but it was relayed to me, he said, but they're just contract workers. And it was sort of one of those moments of, you know, a few good men, when he admits the code red, it's like, you admitted it. It's like, you said what we all wondered for a long time. You called us contract workers, and you know that was a real jarring experience to hear that that we're just contract workers. Well, pretty far cry from spiritual fatherhood, isn't it?
Yeah, and I wouldn't refer to my sons as contract workers, right? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Yeah, that's really upsetting. And you know, we refer to the church fathers, patristics, church fathers, as fathers. But almost all of those men were in orders, and the great majority of them were bishops. You know, we don't call them the church excellencies, and we don't call them the church, you know, bishops. We call them the church fathers. And I think we need to somehow, I mean, I don't want to mitigate Catholic custom or dumb things down, but we need to get back to the idea of the bishop as a pater.
Yeah, my first Mass was actually preached by an Opus Dei Australian priest, and he gave a really interesting sermon on my very first Mass. Novus Ordo here in South Denver, and he said that, you know, you were a deacon, now you're a priest, which you go by father, and the next level higher is Monsignor, and the next level higher is bishop, and the next higher level is cardinal, and then the very highest is Pope, Papa, right? So it's interesting that the very pinnacle of all these titles, deacon, priest, Cardinal, Monsignor, the very highest of all those goes right back to the very essence of priesthood, Papa, meaning father, which I am called. So in a certain sense, that's the best thing that we could be called in any hierarchical namings is father, as evidenced by the name Pope.
Yeah, yeah. So related to vocation, you've received... I suppose it's a new vocation. We talk about if you join the Franciscan Friars or the Dominicans, that's a vocation that is related to but yet distinct to the priesthood for those who are also priests. So in the last couple months, you've been admitted canonically as a hermit. And it's a hermit's not just, hey, I'm a hermit now. There's actually a canonical place for you. So maybe you could share with people watching, what is a hermit?
Yeah, so I was in Paris life for a while, and pretty much friend and enemy alike both admit I can't really handle the politics of Paris life. And so there's kind of a movement. I know three or four other hermits across the nation now who'd probably like to be in active Paris life or active religious life, but won't compromise on certain things, and therefore they're moving to Canon 603. Canon 603 allows either a religious or a diocesan priest to live a life of solitude, prayer, and penance for the diocese and the church at large, the salvation of souls. But most of these hermits are maintaining some type of either online ministry or continued confessional ministry, helping at a convent, helping at parishes, whatever. Where I am with Canon 603, it's actually a trial period at this point. Should I actually be approved for full hermit status, then I'll actually take like promises. Then I'll actually take promises to my bishop. My archdiocese has given me the green light to either stay or to transfer to another diocese as a hermit. What we have to do is basically become an individual 501c3 to kind of raise money. But the reason I like it right now is that there's I have the ability to go deep into prayer, reading, and writing, but I can continue to reach a lot of people through blogging, things like this, pro-life ministry. I put in my rule of life to include still walking the streets to hand out miraculous medals, still do pro-life work. And my vicar for clergy, who's also our auxiliary bishop, said to me a few weeks ago, how about like 20 days a month as hermit and about 10 days a month in active apostle at active ministry? And I said, that sounds pretty good. So it's a little bit unorthodox as far as compared to your typical hermit. My middle name actually is Jerome. My personality is unfortunately a little bit like his. And he was in a cave.
When I was in seminary, someone said, Jerome is proof that you can be a jerk and still be a canonized saint, except they didn't say the word jerk.
And, you know, canonically, there's a difference between a recluse and a hermit. So as you can see, I'm in a tea house in Littleton, Colorado here. Maybe this is one of my 10 days of apostolate or whatever. But a recluse is someone canonically who's like living in a cave and won't come out. And many, many people became saints. I mean, you're pretty much guaranteed skipping purgatory if you live that life. I don't have the body structure. I'm hypothyroid. I get cold. I'm not manly enough to live the life of penance of a recluse. And I feel, as Jeremiah said, this burning in my heart to continue preaching the gospel, bringing unbelievers to Christ. And unfortunately, be a part of church reform. I never got ordained to actually be a part of church reform, but I've seen the corruption. I feel called to preach because this is the bride of Christ. And I feel like sometimes the best man is John the Baptist, where, you know, they teach a lot in seminary. The priest is called to be, we marry the church. But Augustine had a slightly different view. He actually said the church actually entirely belongs to Christ, and the priest is like John the Baptist. He's the best man. He is the best man of the bridegroom. And for some reason, that's just gelled with my brain a little bit better than the idea of marrying the church. Many other saints, I'm sure, have said the priest marries the church. That's fine. But what made sense to me was Augustine's. And I feel like my calling is a little bit to be as a John the Baptist, to stand next to Christ, to at the human element, purify her for Christ, for his second coming, or for the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And so the life as a hermit for me to do that, prayer, penance, reading, writing, podcasting, blogging, pro-life stuff, it probably works pretty well. And that way I'm not getting in arguments with the Susans of the parish councils and the parish and stuff. So I'm sure I'll still get in trouble. But it seems like it's a good launching point for wherever God uses me. And since I haven't taken vows yet, I mean, I think something big is going to happen in the church in the next 5 years. And I feel God's asking me to go deep for the next couple of years. And whether that's a launching point to a life as a hermit or an international missionary, that was kind of always my dream, which is why I learned French, Spanish, and Portuguese. It's in God's hands. And I've learned everything I've tried to fabricate and get going in the church didn't happen, and everything I didn't think I would ever be doing, like blogging 5 years ago. I had no Facebook, no Twitter, no blog, just kind of fell into my lap. So as you know, God is a God of surprises.
Yeah, I've been following you on your path in the life of the hermit. And I've seen a few people who are critical and say, well, you're a hermit. Why are you blogging? Why are you doing a podcast? I thought you were a hermit, you know?
Yeah.
But, you know, and I didn't know that your middle name was Jerome, but I know because I've studied patristics, you know, if you get the multi-volume set of the church fathers, or you get the Greek fathers, you get the Latin fathers, one of the most prolific, especially in the Latin set, is Jerome.
That's right.
Jerome. He wrote so much, letters, sermons, commentaries, and he was a hermit, but he had a active ministry, especially in the public forum and especially in letter writing.
Exactly. Which is,
you know, I've been blogging since I think 2003 or four. We used to call it web logs. It was two words, web logs, and then it turned into blogs and then blogging. Right.
And that was, are we vlogging right now?
What's that?
Are we vlogging or is this different?
I guess this is vlogging. I don't call it vlogging, but I call it podcasting, whatever.
Right.
But I mean, originally when we were doing the web logging, it was like epistles. Right. It was more like letter writing to the public. These were open letters, like an open diary. Right.
That's right.
Which was what Jerome was doing.
That's right. And, you know,
and people were copying in his lifetime all these letters, all these logs, and copying them and distributing them and all that. He became pretty famous through it all. So, working on the Vulgate and all kinds of things.
He was born in Croatia, but he lived his life in this cave in Bethlehem. But his letters got directed up to Italy, to Rome. So he was really this thorn in the side of the Roman authorities in the 4th century.
That's right.
Correcting them, highlighting the true doctrine of Christ, great defender of Our Lady's perpetual virginity. At one point, he even had to correct St. Augustine on a topic, and Augustine immediately took his correction and then forwarded that essentially to Rome and everyone who was listening to Augustine. Because Augustine got a little bit mixed up on, you might remember the topic, but Jerome was kind of this grumpy reformer from Bethlehem that just, his voice just reverberated all the way over to Rome and Milan at the time there.
Yeah, I think the distinction was on conception and ensoulment.
Was that it?
I thought so.
Was something on. I know. Augustine never doubted the perpetual virginity of Our Lady, but he didn't understand something about her where Jerome had to correct him. Okay. And Augustine, to his credit, immediately took the correction.
Yeah. Yeah, so there are these varied vocations. I'm curious, in canon law, what is the term for hermit? Is it anchorite or?
No, it's actually hermit, and the Latin I think is also the same.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And the old codes had this whole thing of recluse, or at least the small T tradition had this understanding of recluse. But it's interesting because I know a priest. He's quite a bit east of here in the United States, and he has forwarded me all of his stuff on starting a trust, a 501c3, getting the 1095 going. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of an interesting thing because his faculties still come from his bishop, but his finances and the creativity on his apostle and his ministry has to be sort of self-driven.
Yeah.
The Wanderer had a story about an interesting priest from San Diego, and he was a 55-year-old priest. He spoke English and Spanish. He wasn't even a traditionalist. He was just like a good neoconservative Novus Ordo priest. And what he started getting down the pipeline in the Diocese of San Diego to promote same-sex stuff, he just finally said, I can't do this anymore. And he retired early at age 50 or 55. And now, poor guy, he's on Maui. He started his hermit life in Hawaii. but it's sad because they lost one of the best priests of San Diego just because he wouldn't play this game of same-sex alternative marriage garbage, you know?
Right, right. So this goes through and you take, I'm assuming it's vows, are you in canon law there? Thereafter a religious? Is that how it's seen or no?
I don't think it's religious because you have to have I don't think it's religious. It's a pretty unique canon 603. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's interesting. The other thing I always get on pushback is everyone says, oh, well, you know, you can't be a hermit until you've mastered communal life. And they say that to me implying...
Oh, that's in Benedict's rule, right?
It's in Benedict's rule and the East has it too. And so people say that to me implying like, well, you've had a lot of parishes and you've been very annoying to people. Do you really think you're ready to be a hermit if you haven't mastered communal life? And it's like, no, this is a church crisis where we're making things up as we go to just keep our feet in the ground, keep our faculties alive, continue to inform the church, stay in sanctifying grace. When we're in a time in church history that's absolutely unparalleled, we have to get a little bit creative. So, you know, do I have a super contemplative personality? No, but I'm going to see this as God's invitation for me to try to get a lot more contemplative and go a lot deeper. But if he uses me in a few years before I take final vows for mission work, I certainly won't protest against God. So, you know, these are different times than just a 7th century Benedictine requesting that he can go out to the desert and live as right. a hermit. Unfortunately, there's quite a few priests having to get creative. I know two ex-Franciscans of the Immaculata. These guys would be amazing in ministry.
Yep.
But they're both living the hermit life right now because there's certain things they just won't compromise on. And so they're still under normal Novus Ordo bishops. They're not, you know, they're not set of a contest or whatever, but they also understand that it's for the better of the diocese for them not to be politically in the fray at this point. You know, yeah. What might change in 5 years?
Yeah, I agree with you. I think we are currently in the worst situation in our 2000-year history as the Catholic Church.
Absolutely.
I've come to that conviction over the last couple months, especially writing this new book, Infiltration, and just studying the last 200 years. And I've also studied the Arian controversy quite a bit. I'm convinced we're in the worst, and I think it's going to get much worse. I do have this, I'm not a prophet or a seer or anything like that, but I do have this sense that there are people on earth now who will live to see a correction, but I think it's going to get a lot worse and a lot more complicated. What is discouraging is in the Catholic Church now, you know, if you get into a theological conversation, you start quoting scripture, you're a fundamentalist.
Yep.
Right. You're not supposed to do that. You start quoting St. Thomas Aquinas.
If you quote anything before 1950.
Yeah. If you start quoting Gary Gulagrand, you quote Bonaventure, you quote. Yeah. The only thing that you're allowed to quote is canon law. And that's scary.
That's right. That's right.
And my dad once told me, he's a great businessman and been very successful. He said, if you're in a relationship that's business related and everything starts getting focused to the contract and the laws and more lawyers, you are now at the end of that relationship.
Wow. Is that right?
Yeah. If you Amazing. Have to constantly appeal more and more to the rule book, that mm-hmm. means that the relationship is broken or is breaking at that moment. And I think that's the same way where you can't quote anything authoritatively in the church. You got to be open and tolerant to everything, but canon law, you know?
And isn't this exactly the world Christ entered with the Pharisees and the scribes?
Yes.
That they were in such a state of fear that they hemmed in the Torah because they thought that if we don't follow these 613 mitzvot, the Roman Empire is going to crush us even more.
Right.
So they hunkered down, pushed aside Abrahamic Judaism that actually included a relationship with God, and everything became legalistic. Now, this is ironic because we're always told as trads, you guys are legalistic. And it's like, whoa, wait a minute. Like,
yeah.
And I've said this in a blog post before. I said, you know, Satan tricked the first world true religion, which is Judaism, into a legalism to the right to blind them from the first coming of Christ. Wouldn't it be the perfect trick of Satan before Christ's second coming to blind them to a legalism to the left?
Right? Yeah.
And so this is what we see, exactly what you say about quoting canon law, that we've become so dependent on canon law on everything that it really reminds me of the first century scribes. When if I had to describe Jesus's words to the Pharisees and scribes in just one single sentence in all the Gospels, it's this: stop playing games with God. Mm-hmm. Stop playing games with God. And this is what we see with just constant loopholes in theology of who's saved and just constant games of conscience and moral theology, that nothing's a mortal sin because you can always claim that it was not done with full knowledge and full consent of the will and everyone's saved because they didn't have full knowledge of the Catholic Church. I mean, I've never seen so many experts in the loopholes of the law, except for when I read the Gospels for the first century Pharisees. And this is where we have to have people who also have common sense. You know, that's the other thing that's not allowed, is common sense in all of this stuff, to say, well, wait a minute. If 90% of all Catholics went to Mass in 1960, and nowadays 99% of all TLMers go to Sunday Mass and 20% of Novus Ordo people go, can we really say that just for highlighting the statistic, we're schismatic or against the hierarchy for just saying these things of common sense? No, we really have to now be unafraid of quoting scripture, quoting St. Thomas Aquinas, and using our brains. There's right. nothing wrong with using our brain. And this common sense, Christ had to explain to them. Remember, they were mad that he was actually saving lives on Saturday. He had to actually dumb it down to an ox falling into a hole. Okay, right. would you take it out on a Saturday? You know, like, right. oh, I guess we would take it out. Well, then can I save lives on the Sabbath, right?
Yeah.
We really have to get back, as you said earlier in the beginning of this podcast, faith and reason. There's nothing contrary in those two. And that's where I'm just totally done being afraid of highlighting common sense. And yeah, I might get in trouble at times for it, but I'm just totally done saying the emperor has no clothes on. Yeah. When, or how does it go? Saying he does have clothes on when it's obvious yeah. he doesn't have clothes on.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And I salute you on that, Father, because I've mentioned this before. I get a lot of, there's a lot of priests who watch this channel. We salute you. We say hello, pray for us. But many of them say, keep up the good work. You know, we priests, we can't say anything. It's the time of the laity. And Fulton Sheen, there's a great quote on the laity and all that. And okay, I agree with it. But we laity need priests. I mean, Jesus didn't set it up this way. I know we're in a disordered time. And so many of us, especially those of us who are public and we're talking about this, we so desperately desire and want to hear our priests say it. That's even right. if it's in a sermon, it doesn't have to be on YouTube or on EWTN or whatever. We just need you guys, please, to say it, because we're all thinking it, we're all feeling it, we're hurting, we're confused. And even if we're thinking kind of rightly about it, we feel sort of alone. Like, it's kind of goes back to the very beginning of this show. We're talking about the horses. You know, I mean, yes, that's ultimately right. that alpha horse needs to be the one that wears the white cassock and the white zucchetto, the Pope, the Holy Father, who says, hey, this is what I mean about SSPX. This is what I mean about the liturgy. This is what I mean about divorce and remarriage, not ambiguities, but boom, boom, boom. Then we could all stop fighting. It would be that's very right. clear. Right. But we also need the local donkeys, or not donkeys, horses, the local horses, to also speak up and to give light where there is light.
That's right. You know, if a man has a heart attack, let's say his coronary artery is occluded with fat and grease and everything that can cause a heart attack, the heart's smart enough to start something called collateral circulation. That's where it actually can start to form a different vessel around, say, the descending coronary artery. That's how I see all these great lay leaders like yourself and Totus Tuus and all these things that has really brought and faith in a good way. And many of the trad people are going to hate me for this, but I even believe in most of the charismatic movement. I've seen some bad things in the charismatic movement, but I even believe that was from God. And I look at all these different organizations out there, NET and these lay international missions and things like that. That's collateral circulation. The initial one that God had actually intended was for priests and bishops to carry these munera, these gifts of teach, sanctify, and govern. The reason the world's, no offense, but the reason the world's looking to you, an ex-Episcopalian priest who's a layman, right. doing this is because you are the best of the collateral circulation, right? But where's our Bonaventures? Where's our Thomas Aquinas's? And that's where I disagree with Fulton Sheen's quote that everyone always shares on Facebook. It's the time of the laity. Yeah. It is a time of laity, but in a concessionary way
right.
of collateral circulation. And that's where I'm not going to kick anybody out of bed. I like the fact you're doing what you're doing, and we need the lay people doing it. But it's not an excuse for us to say, well, you know what, though? The only way to roto-root this, the only way to get this coronary artery functioning again through a cath lab is for us to be courageous and come out and say, we priests can't say, we're behind you. You're doing the right thing. And we're going to watch your videos, but we're afraid because we don't want to lose our faculties.
Yeah.
No. We have to do the right thing regardless of consequences, as I put in that blog post. And like St. John Chrysostom, if that means you get sent into exile, then you get that much more holier and you reach that many more people. But priests can't use that as an excuse anymore that, well, I watch Taylor Marshall and I promote his stuff, but I can't say the same stuff as him. No, we were given the three mooner of teach, sanctify, and govern. And the horses are going to keep biting each other until we actually step up as these alpha males. And it doesn't mean causing trouble. It doesn't mean saying the hierarchy's bad or whatever else. But sometimes we're called to do John the Baptist, say these actions are bad and we have to be answering to these. And this heresy is bad. And here's the truth of the gospel. So we can increase faith, hope, and charity in people's lives. And then my dream, hopefully, is that if this, this artery gets roto-rooted through a cath lab, then we can have both going. Then we can have you know, courageous bishops and priests, and then you keep going on your podcast. Why not have both? Why not have both to make all these saints at the ground level, at the high level, at the medium level? That's what I dream of.
I would like to be able to go to the bishop and say, what would you like for me to do?
Exactly.
Instead of just sort of spinning plates and trying to figure it out on my own. I would love to go to like St. Augustine and say, St. Augustine, what would you like me to do?
That's
St.
right.
St. Bonaventure, St. Pius V, what would help you right now? I'll do that.
And that's really why the Jesuits were so unbelievable in the 16th century, is they were seen as the Pope's Navy SEALs, that their fourth vow was obedience to the Pope. And that wasn't sort of seen as this nominalistic, random, like he can change dogma like people now see. That wasn't a nominalistic approach to it. It was, where do you want us to go to save souls that would otherwise go to hell? This isn't how do you want us to spin doctrine into social justice. It was, where do you want us to go die as martyrs so that our blood can water the ground and we can actually win people to Christ? That was the fourth vow of the Jesuits in the 16th century, was mobility to be the Pope's Navy SEALs. But it wasn't an arbitrary approach to dogma.
Right. Yeah, I heard someone say recently, it mirrors everything you're saying today, and that is, the reason that there is confusion and fighting amongst the laity is the laity are being asked to do things and to do theology and moral theology that they've never been asked to do before and shouldn't ever be asked. You know, if you lived in 198 and you're in your local town and one of your Christian friends says, I'm not so sure you're supposed to baptize babies. You know, you could just walk down the street, find your bishop, or maybe wait till Saturday night or early Sunday morning and ask him. And you're like, oh, no, it's tradition. The apostles baptized babies. OK, thank you. And you got it. Now, there's four parishes near me geographically right now. You will hear contradicting theology and ethics and moral theology, depending on which parish you go to. And I already know what they're going to say at each of them. Right. So I, as a layman, now have to choose and then justify my choice. Well, that liberal father over there says this about James Martin, LGBT, but this one over here says this.
That's right.
Well, I agree with this one. Here's why. Well, then my lay neighbor says, well, I agree with this one. And now we're fighting. Right. We should not ever be asked to do that. We're lay people. Plumbers and teachers and doctors and teach. I mean,
and
we're having to do it, work the magisterium by ourselves.
And what happens is then we priests, we actually recuse ourselves from the fight under this title of obedience. But here's where we cross the wires on it. At the level of divine law, we're called to be obedient to divine revelation. At the level of ecclesial law, we're called to be obedient to Rome through the centuries, not just now. And at the level of particular law, we're called to be obedient to our bishop. Say, where a bishop sends a priest, you know, if he gives a dispensation on March 17th for the fast to be relaxed, it's actually pretty minimal, those levels. And so at the level of divine law, we must be obedient to scripture and the magisterium, the articulated faith and morals. There's no crossing of wires with particular law and divine law. You can't overturn divine law for what you claim falls under the aegis of particular law. And we hear this all the time. Why these priests recuse themselves from the laity fight, they always use obedience and humility. But if they were truly obedient and humble, they would be obedient on matters of divine revelation to divine law, matters of ecclesial law to Rome through the centuries, and only matters of particular law to the bishop. Again, and there's certain things that are powerful he can decide. If he's going to say the RIT, the rite's going to be opened up for an exorcism, whatever, demons obey that. It's a valid episcopate. We have to obey that. Right. But no bishop can change the faith.
That's right. That's right. You know, this goes back to John the Baptist. He was a Levite. His father was a priest. Right. We begin Luke's gospel reading about St. Zacharias, or St. Zachary, the father of John the Baptist. This means that John the Baptist was, by God's command and Moses' command, submitted to the Aaronite priesthood.
That's right.
That means John the Baptist's boss was the Sanhedrin and the high priest.
Wow.
By natural right. He was a Levite. He was a priest. We forget that.
And yet he called them a brood of vipers.
And yet, if the Sanhedrin and the high priest said, hey, we want you to be quiet. We want you to stop talking about this. We want you to go over here. And no, he had a vocation. He was the bridegroom. And so I think it's a good analogy.
The best man of the bridegroom.
Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. Did I say, bridegroom? Yeah. Best man of the bridegroom. Yeah. Thank you for the correction. So, you know, again, we should be able to quote scripture and Aquinas and all these things without shame. Right. And we shouldn't have people quote canon law. Well, here's the 1917. So that's that one apparently is out of date. quoting the canon law and saying, don't say that.
That's right. And this is where we have to go back to just the basics of using common sense. And, you know, and that's what I actually admire about evangelicals is when Bishop Barron had that whole debate with Ben Shapiro asked him if he could be saved.
Yes.
And he kind of hemmed and hawed about different things of conscience of Vatican II and all these other things. And it was interesting reading the Facebook comments. I was really, really sad because all these evangelicals said, well, you're saying an atheist can be saved. And then they give these scripture quotes that are totally the contrary. At least they have a rule of faith that they believe. Now, we do. We obviously believe it's first scripture. Then, I mean, if you read Leo XIII's Providentissimus Deus, there's actually five things infallible: scripture, councils, creeds, ex cathedra statements, and any time the church fathers agree on anything. It's so funny because you'll meet like liberal Catholics who they think the only two things they have to believe is the two ex cathedra statements. And it's like, no. Everything in the Old and New Testament, everything in councils that are infallible, every creed, every time the church fathers agree on anything, and anything ex cathedra. And so it's just weird that like we're being outdone by evangelicals correcting a bishop who only have the single rule of faith of scripture. And what does it say in Hebrews? Something like, without belief in God, we can't be pleasing to God.
And we can't please God. Right?
Mm-hmm. Can't please God if you don't believe in him. So let's just take the word of God for what it's worth.
Yeah. And then Barron said, well, it's Catholicism is the privileged way. Peter never spoke like that. And he talks about Vatican II. I mean, that is not evangelism. What Bishop Barron should have said, I'm going to get in trouble for this. Who cares? What Bishop Barron should have said is, well, Ben Shapiro, you're a practicing Jew. How's that going? Are you 100% on fulfilling the law of Moses?
Mm, exactly.
What are your stats? Like, how good are you at it?
Yep.
Are you always kosher? You know, are you? And then how's it going with like the blood atonement parts of Leviticus? Yep. Are you strong on that too? Well, no, we don't have to tell. That's how you do evangelism. You say, look, Christ the Messiah came because first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, because it is impossible to please God through the Mosaic law.
And you know,
and you yourself know that, Ben Shapira, that's true. Will you say it on camera? And then Ben would have basically echoed St. Paul on camera for everyone to hear, saying, yeah, actually, it's impossible to keep these laws.
That's exactly what Paul said.
And then now you're in Galatians and Romans.
Exactly. That's what I was
thinking. With an Orthodox practicing Jew having a real conversation about Jesus Christ as Mashiach, the Messiah. Not just, well, Vatican II and, you know, privileged way. And it's just diplomatic. And like you said, in the last 50 years, it's all about the loopholes and not about the substance.
And well, how did Augustine put it? The law was given so that grace we might seek. Grace was given so the law we might keep. Right. Let me see if I can say that again. The law was given so that grace we might seek. That's the Old Testament. Grace was given. That's the New Testament. So that the law we can keep. So that's Paul's whole thing is he realized he couldn't keep the law. And that's where Jesus had to die on the cross to take all of those curses on himself. So when you were talking, I was exactly thinking of Galatians and Romans. But you know what? Also, when you were talking, I realized it's exactly Nicodemus coming to Christ at night, asking how to be saved. Or actually, he didn't say the word saved. But remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Christ. And what does Jesus say? Unless you're born of water and spirit. And the church fathers had always understood that to be water baptism.
Yes.
That's the answer we have to give Ben Shapiro is, hey, it's awesome you're seeking me out. Mm-hmm. And look, Ben's not even coming at night. He's coming in the middle of the day on YouTube.
Yeah, on TV. Him,
right?
Yeah.
On TV. So let's give him a daylight answer instead of a nighttime answer. Let's give him a daylight answer. You must be baptized.
Yeah. Baptism is how you enter into the new Israel, who is not just a tablet of stone, who is a person. And he kept the law perfectly. And by entering into his person, you keep the law perfectly. You're justified. And how you get in contact with him? Baptism. Right. And now we can start talking about hypostatic union and how we're now united to the partakers of the divine nature by being a part of his human nature. Boom. We are off to the races with incarnational mystical theology, Council of Trent, everything. It's beautiful. do we really want, is it really kind to Ben Shapiro to say, well, yeah, you got a loophole, Vatican II? Or do we really want him to experience the Eucharist?
That's right. And I love all the positive.
Which is more charitable?
Absolutely. And I agree 100% with all the positive you're saying. But if I had to name one piece of catechesis that's been left out the past 50, 60, 70 years, it's original sin. I mean, if you read the saints, this understanding that we are exiles away from the fatherland, if we really understood the weight of original sin, we've all become Pelagians. This whole idea that, well, if you're a pretty good guy, you can sneak into the kingdom of heaven. It's like, no, as you put on one of your podcasts or blogs lately, it's a supernatural goal. We can't get there with even the greatest natural goodness. Heaven's a supernatural goal. We need the grace of supernatural help to get there, and that's what baptism actually gives us. But if we really don't understand how serious original sin is, that we are really sunk in the water through original sin, we're not going to be able to give a good answer of grace. And ultimately, if we really think we're all pretty okay with God, we're just Pelagians, and all you really have to do is follow your conscience. But if baptism washes away the really gross genetic reality that original sin is, then that's our launching point to this divinization that you were mentioning.
Right. Yeah. Which is the whole point of being Catholic.
Exactly.
I mean, it is this mystical life hidden in Christ, hidden in the Trinity, and then having that forever, eternity. That's the final cause. That is the goal, is that beatitude. And so, I mean, we're just ripping ourselves off. The priests and the religious and the nuns who are sort of teaching this Pelagian, I'm not even going to call it a gospel, a message, are just ripping everyone off. It's spiritual theft. People need to be taught the real Catholic faith.
And you know what's funny is people can actually handle it. Just in case there's kids watching, I'll use the term alternative marriage. If I'm in a bar and someone asks me about their alternative marriage, like, you think this is simple? I'll just be like, yeah, but Christ's love is greater. The one thing bigger than my ability to sin is my Heavenly Father's ability to forgive me. I'll bring the message of hope and mercy, but I'm not going to hem and haw about certain, loopholes if they just ask me. And you know what's funny? Most people who are in such a situation won't get mad at me because they're like relieved that I don't hem and haw, I don't give loopholes. And it's like, well, that's what I always thought the Catholic Church taught. So thanks for being honest. Now, once you're at the level of, the media and the news, and people would be horrified. But if I'm just in a bar, people can handle me saying really rough truths as long as I follow it up with hope and mercy.
Precisely. Yeah. If I were sitting with Ben Shapiro and he said, hey, you're not a Jew, I'm not going to be offended. Right.
Right.
You weren't born into the covenant. It's like, yeah, I mean, you're a Jew. That's what you believe. I mean,
yeah.
And we're talking about grownups here. We're talking about highly intellectual people. We don't need to shortchange them. They can handle it.
Like Ben's going to stand up and go cry.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yep. Well, this is great, Father. We'll have to do this again.
This has been a lot of fun. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, I'd love for you to close with a prayer or with a blessing. Sure. But before we do, I'd just like to remind everybody to check out your site, which is PadrePeregrino.org, right? .com.
That's right. Either one will direct to it. It's kind of a stupid name. I was saying before we started, Father Pilgrim sounds like I just stepped off the Mayflower. But I didn't think it was going to go anywhere 4 years ago. So it's still pretty small. But yeah, PadrePeregrino.org. So I'll give you guys a blessing from Ephesians 3. Besides Our Lady, Paul's my favorite saint. So
let's do it.
All right. We bow our knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Domine vobiscum.
Et cum spiritu tuo.
Benedictus vitae omnipotentis, Patris Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendit super vos et maniat semper. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Father. Everybody listening on iTunes, please go and subscribe to Padre Peregrino's podcast. Also, if you're listening on iTunes, go ahead and subscribe to this podcast, Dr. Taylor Marshall. If you're watching on YouTube, please hit the like button, subscribe, hit the bell, pray the rosary every day, stay close to Christ, and thanks for watching. Till next time.
Thanks for having me. Take care.
All right. God bless.